welcome to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. Now, unfortunately, you won't see my face during this video, and that's because I wanted to do a kind of deep dive, sort of, into responding to Alex O'Connor, and hopefully this is the start of responding to other atheists as well. Part of my heart, again, for this channel is that it would show the beauty of Christ in all of life. And that means not just responding to Roman Catholics, to other brothers and sisters in Christ, but to responding to downright opponents of the faith. And I think that's worthwhile. So I wanted to target his response to Wes Huff and address some of the key objections that I don't think have been addressed. I think Gavin's done a good job addressing some of the other objections Alex raises, and you can find other responses to Alex as well. I'll focus here on the deity of Christ and the nature of the New Testament documents in the life of the church, because I don't think that's been covered quite yet. But first, I wanted to start off by just conceding Isaiah and Qumran that Wes Huff probably should have said in his interview with Joe Rogan that the manuscripts are substantively the same, such that there is no church doctrine affected by the differences in Isaiah. So the textual differences don't change what the church has taught or undermine any doctrine at all. I think Gavin does a good job on his channel documenting some of the changes that you see in Isaiah. So I'm not going to harp on that too much. Okay, so one of the things Alex points out is that a lot of the early manuscripts are fragmentary, and they don't really tell us much. So, for instance, he argues that the fact that we have a manuscript of John in the 125 to 150 AD doesn't really tell us much about the original text or about whether the manuscript actually dates back to John itself. Here's the problem with that argument. First of all, if it's found in Egypt in the second century, and you have the same text found somewhere else, maybe in the third century at a later date, then they probably have a common ancestor manuscript that dates prior to both manuscripts, which explain why they're worded the same. In other words, these manuscripts belong to a kind of genealogical tree, such that if two manuscripts match, and maybe you have one in Antioch and one in Alexandria and one in Jerusalem that say the same thing, they have an ancestor that dates back probably prior to all of these manuscripts. Now, the circulation of John in Egypt by the early second century and its use in the fathers shows us that already by 125 to 150 AD, John is widespread as a liturgical text. As you can hear, my dog has joined us by audio. it's used as a liturgical text. Okay. And the book of John is clearly addressing a present situation that the Johannine community is facing. So Jesus did not say that the beloved disciple would die. Or he didn't say that the beloved disciple rather wouldn't die. That's an error in my slide there. Is one of the lines near the end of John. And so that shows us that these documents are addressed to and speaking to particular communities, and that they're disseminated across communities. So let's think about what this means for the use of these texts. In other words, what does it mean to have a text that addresses a situation in one community and yet is used to facilitate the life of another community? What I want to argue is that the dissemination of the manuscripts, plus what the text says in itself, plus evidence from the church fathers, show us that the synoptic tradition, the story summarized in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the theology even of the Gospel of John, which wouldn't be part of the synoptic tradition, represents what the community gathered around. It represents the communal memory of the acts of Jesus, and it represents the transmission of the apostolic teaching, of the teaching of those who knew him. Okay, so first we start with the 500 witnesses to point out in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11, St. Paul tells us that Jesus appeared first to Peter, then to the 12, then to James, then to the 500, then to Paul. Now, the significance of the 500 is that it's a reminder to us that Jesus had more than just 12 disciples. He had a crowd of disciples. He had 12 apostles that were the rulers and the sort of authoritative teachers, but he had more than just 12 disciples. Now, Alex makes kind of a strange point here about epaino, which is the word that Paul uses that gets translated usually more than 500 witnesses. And he argues, well, epaino can also mean sort of on top or above. And so actually it's possible Paul was saying that these disciples have a visionary experience in which Jesus is sort of appearing above them. And the problem with that argument is that when it's paired with a number, it's usually indicating more than, right? That's why it gets translated like this. So Mark 14:5 is a good example of this, more than 400 denarii. So when it's paired with a number, it usually means greater than. It's a numerical comparison. Okay. Now, the 500 witnesses, what do we do with that? Well, it triggers the memory of the story of the Gospels in which Jesus has more than just 12 disciples. And the fact that he had more than 12 disciples who knew him and saw him is remembered, actually, by the church fathers. So Irenaeus, he tells us in Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 3, Section 4, he knew Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And Polycarp, according to Irenaeus, conversed with those who had seen Christ. So Irenaeus knew someone who knew the followers of Jesus. Irenaeus, from the fragments of his lost writings, writes the following: "For I have a more vivid recollection of what occurred at that time than of recent events, inasmuch as the experiences of childhood, keeping pace with the growth of the soul, become incorporated with it, so that I can describe the place where the blessed Polycarp used to sit and discourse, his going out to, his coming in, his general mode of life, and personal appearance, together with the discourses which he delivered to the people." Also, how he would speak of his familiar intercourse with John, with the rest of those who had seen the Lord, and how he would call their words to remembrance, whatsoever things he had heard from them respecting the Lord, both with regard to his miracles and his teaching, Polycarp, having thus received information from the eyewitnesses of the word of life, would recount them all in harmony with the scriptures. These things, through God's mercy which was upon me, I then listened attentively, and treasured them up, not on paper, but in my heart. And I am continually, by God's grace, revolving these things accurately in my mind. And I can bear witness before God, that if the blessed and apostolical presbyter had heard any such thing, he would have cried out and stopped his ears, exclaiming, as he was wont to do, 'O good God, for what times hast thou reserved me that I should endure these things?' And he would have fled from that very spot where, sitting or standing, he had heard such words. This fact, too, can be made clear from his epistles, which he dispatched, whether to the neighboring churches to confirm them, or to certain of the brethren, admonishing and exhorting them." Okay, so note what's happening here. You have an authoritative figure that was appointed by the apostles, Polycarp in this case, to be the sort of authoritative source from which the apostolic teaching is transmitted. What we're going to find is that this actually mirrors a common teaching structure in the ancient world. Now, I put this sort of later in the slide, but it makes sense to say in light of Polycarp's quote, Kenneth Bailey, he's a New Testament scholar. He spent some time in the Middle East, and he wrote on what's called the informal controlled oral tradition. And it's informal because it doesn't necessarily have formalized institutional structures as such through which a teaching is transmitted. But nevertheless, it's controlled because you have figures in the community that are maintaining the integrity of the transmission of a tale. So he observes, for instance, that if you have kind of a circle or a communal story, one person tells the story, a communal leader who's known to know the story pretty well, if that communal leader hears the story and it's wrong, the communal leader publicly calls that person out. What we have here is an example of a Middle Eastern informal controlled oral tradition in which the bishops, the ruling presbyters, are appointed as those sacred guardians of the tradition. Polycarp is functioning as one of them in Irenaeus's youth, and then of course Irenaeus himself comes to function as a guardian of the teaching. Now, Alex argues that while there's an evolution, right, of the teaching, because the ending of Mark doesn't report resurrection witnesses. Now, this is a little bit naive about how communities work in New Testament scholarship in the world of the New Testament. Alex's implicit argument is that Mark must not have known about the resurrection witnesses because he doesn't report it. But in fact, if these stories are viewed as the catalyst for a communal memory, the stories around which a community gathers, by which a community defines themselves, then certain tellers of that story don't have to give you every detail. Mark's gospel, we're told by Papias, is, as it were, the condensation of Peter's sermons. So it's reporting us things in fairly abbreviated form. But think about this. Mark couldn't have meant that the women who are met by the angels never absolutely ever said anything to anyone, because he's writing about it. So clearly, they found out about it. Clearly, it didn't just stay with the women. But rather, the resurrection of Jesus is implied there at the end of Mark. The tomb is empty, after all. And it fulfills the sorts of prophecies Jesus was telling of himself, the expectations Jesus himself in the Gospel of Mark was trying to foster. So here, it's not as though the empty tomb account is sort of a development, or the resurrection appearances, rather, are a development. And again, what we're going to find, if we remember from Paul, is that throughout the New Testament and throughout the writings of the Church Fathers, there is a consistent memory that situates these accounts. With that idea of a memory of a narrative that situates an account, if I say something to you like, 9/11 was a terrible day, right? That statement in an American context triggers a sort of narrative, a communal memory in which that statement is situated. In a similar way, Mark's report of the women seeing the empty tomb triggers a broader narrative in which that is situated. And to get at that broader narrative, we need to examine all of the sources we have, as well as the creeds that were formalized by the communities which received the teaching, because the creed are the communal interpretations of what is essential to the apostolic teaching. Okay, so let's move on. What we find is that when we think about these things in investigating history, is that in fact there isn't actually the kind of evolution Alex suggests. In Mark, we actually find the deity of Christ. So, for example, in Mark chapter 14, 61 through 64, it references Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 13 through 28, where Jesus is the one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. So the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, sitting at the right hand of the power on high," right? What is Jesus doing there? Why do they accuse him of blasphemy? Here's the thing. It wasn't blasphemous to claim to be the Messiah. There were people on either side of Jesus that did that. Bar Kokhba in the 2nd century claimed to be the Messiah. The Acts writes about a revolution in which someone claimed to be the Messiah, right? And these figures were killed and their movements fell apart. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, but that's not why he's accused of blasphemy here. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes before the Most High and receives power and kingdom and glory such that all nations will, quote, serve him. That word for serve in the Greek Septuagint is latruo, and it is service exclusively given to deity. Further, coming on the clouds is deity imagery. In the ancient Near East, that imagery is reserved for Baal or the storm gods. And in scripture, it's exclusively used of God. It's imagery for God. And yet it's appropriated to the Son of Man here. Now, one objection you might hear is that, well, the Son of Man is not an individual. It's a collective. And it's a collective that represents the saints. So John J. Collins notes that the collective interpretation is found in Ephraim the Syrian and in the Middle Ages amongst the Jews in particular. But it is a minority opinion, and one reason I don't think it's correct is because in verse 28, when the saints are given the kingdom and so that all the nations will, quote-unquote, serve, and then some translations say them, the minority, some say him, the majority. The reason I think the majority of translations are right on saying him singular is because the pronominal suffix to the verb quoted in verse 28 is singular. And that's true both actually in Hebrew and Greek. So the ones who argue for a collective have to say, well, the collective is being represented as a singular. Okay, well, you know, that's grammatically awkward. It's not impossible, but it's grammatically awkward. Whereas the most natural interpretation and the dominant interpretation is of the Son of Man as an individual being worshipped. And actually, Justin Martyr quotes that. He's a good representative of this. Now, another objection you might hear is that some of the Greek manuscripts, I believe Theodosian's manuscript, have not latruo, but another word for service. Not proskuneo, but douleo. Now the problem there is that the earliest manuscripts have latruo, unequivocally. So Papyrus 967, that's written in the 3rd century CE, which matches the Old Greek, which is in the 100 BCE, both have latruo. Justin Martyr quotes Daniel in his dialogue with Typhro, and he follows this reading, the one that has latruo in it. And think about this. This really is the only reading that explains why the Pharisees accuse Jesus of blasphemy. In Isaiah, Yahweh says he gives his glory to no other. And yet Jesus here is claiming to be able to share the worship and praise and glory due to Yahweh alone. He's claiming to be able to do an action that only Yahweh does and to sit at the right hand of the power by his own right. Now, to a Jew that hears that and knows that Yahweh gives his glory to no one, his praise to no one, they hear Jesus saying, I will have the praise and glory that's due to Yahweh alone. And that's why they accuse him of blasphemy. So, and if he's not Yahweh, it would be blasphemous. But that's Mark's point. Mark's point here is that this one is in fact the one who rightfully shares the divine glory of the Most High, and yet is distinct from the Most High. He's not identical to the Father, but he is intrinsic to the identity of Yahweh. And this is actually the culmination of Mark's narrative. In Mark 1, it starts off with a quotation of Isaiah 40 that predicts the return of Yahweh to Zion to end Israel's exile. So Israel had been exiled to Babylon on account of Israel's sin. She returns to Jerusalem, but the glory of God hasn't returned to the temple. And they were told in Ezekiel that the glory of God would return to the temple. And so you find these texts both in Qumran, and actually you see this in Matthew as well, that speak of Israel as being in exile. In Matthew's gospel, when Herod kills the babies of Bethlehem, Matthew quotes Jeremiah, Rachel weeping for her children. In context, that's actually about Babylon. And Matthew's point is that the exile that was characteristic of Babylon, of Israel's time in Babylon, still continues to this day. And so Jesus appearing on the scene marks the return of Yahweh to Zion. Now, why does he say that? Well, then we find some more interesting things in Mark 2. Jesus forgives sins, and the Pharisees and the Jewish opponents of Jesus says, who can forgive sins but God alone? And in Mark 2 itself, it's paired with identifying Jesus as the bridegroom of Israel. In the Old Testament, only Yahweh is said to be the bridegroom of Israel, like in books in like in Hosea, for instance, and I think Jeremiah as well. And yet Jesus is saying he is the bridegroom of Israel. While kings have wedding imagery associated with them, they aren't said to be the bridegroom of the people of Israel, and yet Jesus is claiming that. He's claiming a role that's characteristically true of Yahweh for himself. And then he also claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for, or sorry, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. In this way, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, because the Son of Man has authority, right, to command humans to do whatever he wills them to do, including on the day of the Sabbath. And in that way, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a high claim. There was only one who claimed the authority to tell you what to do on the Sabbath. Okay, so in Mark 3, he is also the one who calls Israel into being by appointing 12 disciples. So the assembling of the new Israel is an action done by Yahweh in the Old Testament. In Mark 4, he's the one who calms the storm with a word. When the disciples are freaking out and Jesus calms the storm, the language echoes Psalm 107, which is spoken of as Yahweh. And that's why the disciples, they don't just ask, how did he do that? They say, what kind of man is this that even the winds and waves obey his word? Because they know that was true of Yahweh. Even prophets who quote unquote like controlled the weather didn't really control the weather, right? They had to cry out to Yahweh to do stuff. Jesus, by his word, calms the storm. And that's an echo of God at creation, of the efficacy of the word of God at creation. Jesus in Mark 11 is also said to be the judge of Israel. And again, only Yahweh was the judge of Israel. In Mark 14, again, as we've already covered, it culminates climactically with the revelation of Jesus's deity. You've heard his blasphemy because Jesus, at the climax of this narrative, says that he is the one who can share the glory due to Yahweh alone. Okay, so what reasons do we have to think this is actually representing a true tradition? Well, Mark, as Richard Bauckham points out, is actually shows internal markers that it's tracing Peter. There's an inclusio in Mark with Peter's name. Peter is the first name mentioned, the first disciple mentioned, and the last disciple mentioned. Cephas, his name, right, is being renamed. It's just dropped without any explanation. Alexander and Rufus are also dropped without any explanation. And there are a number of figures like this, like Joanna, who's one of the women at the tomb, dropped without explanation. Now, why would you do that? Well, because your audience knows who you're talking about. So Mark is talking to an audience who knows who he's referencing. And Luke does this same sort of thing. He doesn't explain who several people are and just expects his audience to know who he's talking about. Now, one thing you might hear, particularly with Luke, is that the we sections aren't like the Odyssey, right? Or are like the Odyssey. The we sections of Luke Acts don't show anything unique, Because other fictional narratives have we sections, like the Odyssey. The problem is once you read those we sections, you find that it's in context in which Odysseus is recounting his own journey to someone else, right? It's not within the narration. What's interesting in Luke Acts is that the we sections of Luke Acts come in the narration. It's not in an instance of one character telling another character what happened to them and their crew. It's in the narrative itself. And again, Luke has markers that indicate sources that don't contribute to the narrative at all. Mary treasured these things up in her heart. That doesn't actually advance the story of Luke at all. So what is Luke doing there? He's indicating his source. So let's situate these texts within an overall picture of the early church. These texts seem to record these stories that assumed that the recipients of these stories knew who were being talked about. Well, what we find when we look into how these communities were structured is that they were organized by what gets called presbyters, who were the guardians of the teaching of the apostles, and they retold the story told to them. And we'll also find that a ruling presbyter was appointed as a sort of functional control over the other presbyters to guard the deposit, to guard that story. The gospel texts and the epistles are catalysts for that communal memory. And I reference Gadamer here because Gadamer talks about something called a sensus communis, the sense of a community. And it's the broader sense in which a text is situated. Think again about an account of 9/11 that you might read on the ground. Even if it's a paragraph long, right? You read this book or a paragraph from a book or whatever. That paragraph catalyzes a broader memory. Maybe it catalyzes a memory for you of what the day was like when the towers fell. Maybe it catalyzes memories of your parents freaking out that day. Whatever it might be, the text and the epistles are catalysts for a broader communal memory. And in that sense, then, the creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11 are a series of textual catalysts. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. That's a catalyst triggering a broader narrative. He was raised on the third day. These are all tags for broader narrative pieces. And so the creeds of the apostolic fathers become telling. They condense the crux of what the community wishes to pass on from the apostles. So I want to sample one of our earliest creeds, the Apology of Aristides, written in 125 AD. So he knew some of those who had seen Jesus. And this is what he writes. The Christians, and the apology is written to an emperor. He's trying to stave off persecution. The Christians then trace the beginning of their religion from Jesus the Messiah. And he is named the Son of God Most High. And it is said that God came down from heaven and from a Hebrew virgin assumed and clothed himself with flesh. And the Son of God lived in a daughter of man. This is taught in the gospel, as it is called, which a short time was preached among them. And you also, if you will read therein, may perceive the power which belongs to it. This Jesus, then, was born of the race of the Hebrews. He had 12 disciples in order that the purpose of his incarnation might in time be accomplished. But he himself was pierced by the Jews, and he died and was buried. And they say that after 3 days he rose and ascended to heaven. Thereupon these 12 disciples went forth throughout the known parts of the world and kept showing his greatness with all modesty and uprightness. And hence also those of the present day who believe that preaching are called Christians, and they are become famous. This is a paragraph that condenses the story that was told and ringing in the ear of Christians that knew the apostles. Okay, so in that creed, we saw key elements: Jesus' incarnation, his life, his being born of a virgin, his being God and man, his dying for sins and rising from the dead and being raised and ascending to heaven. Again, some of the rudiments, right, of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is really, again, that summary, which matches quite well, the Apology of Aristides, of the key components of the apostolic teaching. So what I want us to do now is to take a look at an example that Alex goes after. He claims again that the deity of Christ, like that's evolutionary, right? John has the fullest statement, but it's not there in the primitive sources. Saint Paul, of course, is one of our primitive sources. Saint Paul arguably predates Mark. And what we'll find, just to take one example out of many, but I want to focus on this one because it's instructive, is that Saint Paul very clearly taught the deity of Christ. Now, why is this relevant, right? Can't someone say Paul is just a one-off? Not exactly, because in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11, Paul says whether it was I or they being the people he just referenced, right? Paul, Cephas, the 500, James, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And Paul does this thing actually in 1 Corinthians where he just name drops Peter. He name drops Cephas in 1 Corinthians 1, which again implies that he expects his audience to know who that is. In other words, they can verify whether Paul is preaching the same thing as the other apostles, and Paul expects them to know that he is, and he expects them to have known the other apostles, at least some of these other apostles he just mentioned. Okay, so in this letter, this is a famous text, by the way. This is 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. And it's famous because it's been argued recently, but also anciently as well, in some of the fathers, that Paul actually reformulates the Jewish Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, you have this statement that there is no God but one. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. That's the statement. Well, I've put the Greek up on here if that's helpful for anyone, but you know, I've provided my own translation there as well, and I'll read my translation. Therefore, concerning food of idols, that's namely food offered to idols, is the sense there. We know that there is no idol in the world that exists, and that there is no God but one. For as there are also those called gods, whether in heaven or upon earth, just as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Now, N.T. Wright, among others, Richard Bauckham, have argued here that Paul is reformulating the Shema. If you line up the language, particularly, there is one God, the Father, or there's one God, from whom are all things, and then one Lord, the one God, one Lord sort of phrase. It's the language and the words used in the Shema rearranged. Now, there are some who argue that there is no rearrangement here. Really, Paul just quotes or references the Shema when he says there's one God the Father, and the rest is not the Shema, right? That's the argument. Here's the problem with that argument. Paul starts in verse 4 by saying there's no God but one. Okay, so that's what he's trying to show. He's saying food offered to idols, we know that that no idol exists. They're not real. They're not real gods anyway. And there's no God but one. And then he says, for as there are those also called gods, whether in heaven or upon earth. And then note what he says, just as there are many gods and many lords. In other words, Paul uses the phrase for lords, Kyrie in Greek, as a confirmation that there are those called gods. He's using it in a divine way, in other words, to denote an object of worship. Otherwise, the argument doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to bring Jesus in here at all if Paul was just trying to show that there's one God and that's just the Father. But rather, we see that to illustrate the point that there are those called gods, Paul points out the fact that there are many such gods and many such lords. And then he says this, yet for us, remember, all of this, starting in verse 5, right, with gar or for, he's trying to show that there is no God but one. And then he demonstrates that after having used lords as a divine term by saying, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and we through him. In other words, for Paul, the fact that there is no God but one plays out or encapsulates the fact that there is one God and one Lord. So within the one God that Christians worship, Paul has found one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this key phrase too, just in case we had any doubt, from whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and we through him. In Isaiah 44, Yahweh is said to have stretched out the heavens alone, right? No one helped him. And yet here we're told that all things came into being through Jesus, through the one Lord. And so it identifies Jesus as the agent, the instrument through which all things were made. In other words, for Paul, the identity of Yahweh contains or is wrapped around one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, and then in 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit as well. Okay, this is further confirmed in 1 Corinthians 10. The text is weird there, I don't know why, but bear with me. In 1 Corinthians 10, we actually have identification, we have proof of this, that this is how Paul is thinking. 1 Corinthians 10 writes of the trial in the desert, where God sends snakes and destroys in judgment some of the Israelites. St. Paul writes the following. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we should not be desirers of evil things, just as those also desired them, and not become idolaters, as some of them did, just as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and stood up to play, nor commit sexual immorality, as some of them committed sexual immorality, and 23,000 fell in one day, nor put Christ to the test, as some of them tested him and were destroyed by snakes. So again, Christ is the one being put to the test in this account. Nor grumble, just as some of them grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to sensible people. You judge what I am saying. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share from the one bread. Consider Israel according to the flesh. Are not the ones who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Therefore, what am I saying? The food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but that the things which they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, I do not want you to become sharers with demons. You are not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You are not able to share the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we attempting to provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he is, are we? So note what's happening here. First, there's a rich Eucharistic theology here, right? We have both the notion that the bread and the wine are participations in the body and blood of Christ. So mere symbolism is ruled out. And we have the notion of a Eucharistic sacrifice here, right? Somehow, the Eucharist is the sacrifice of the Christians. those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar, and that's applied and fulfilled in the Eucharist. Now, St. Paul wants us to say that you should not become the sharers with demons, and you're not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, because we don't want to provoke the Lord, Jesus, to jealousy. That's language used about Yahweh, right? Yahweh is a jealous God, and he's jealous for the worship of his people, not jealous of something, you know, of in this sort of petty way. Not jealous of, but jealous for. And the idea there is that he's zealous to protect the love of his people for himself, because that is the one context in which that they will flourish, in which human beings will flourish. If human beings give love to demons, we will wither. And so God is jealous for our love, because in loving Yahweh, we flourish. So it's not this like selfish, petty jealousy. Anyway, it's this zealousness for his bride, his people. Okay. In any case, here in this text, we have Jesus portrayed as the Lord of the sacrifice, actually, which is interesting. He is the one whose table is the true table, of which the demonic tables are parodies and perversions. Okay. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. St. Paul says the following. Think this in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being or existing in the form of God, okay, did not count equality with God or consider being equal with God something to be grasped or exploited for his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by becoming in the likeness of people. And being found in appearance like a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God also exalted him and graciously granted him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So a couple of notes on the text here. Form of God, right? Some have tried to argue, you might find this in someone like James Dunn, that, well, this just means that Jesus is the true image. Morphe is sort of external likeness, so it's claimed, not true nature. And so it's just using a kind of Adam Christology where Jesus is being portrayed as the true Adam. That doesn't work here. And the reason is because the form of God runs in parallel with the phrase form of a slave. Jesus did not just take on the external likeness of the form of a slave. He became took on the nature of one. So if that's the way morphe is being used, and morphe does have that semantic range as well, then we have to assume that it's talking about the nature of God, that Christ Jesus was in the very nature of God, and yet he didn't consider that equality something to be grasped, but emptied himself. This is a reflexive action. You can't empty yourself if you don't exist, right? So this is an affirmation of the pre-existence of Christ prior to his incarnation. And then at the end of this text in verse 11, we find that there's a quotation of Isaiah 45, chapter 45, verse 23. God exalts Jesus and grants on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Every knee should bow, every tongue confess, name above every name. Those are straight up lifted from Isaiah. They're about Yahweh. And Paul applies this to Jesus and calls Jesus Kyrios, which is the term used in the Septuagint for Yahweh. And yet this redounds to the glory of God the Father. So again, Paul's not a modalist, and yet he finds within the identity of Yahweh the worship of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12, empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. And one more text here. Okay, James 5. So James 5 says the following, starting in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, who is the Lord he was speaking of? The one that's coming. The one that's coming soon. The one that is at the door. Right? This is language, again, lifted from the Gospels, interestingly, or that at least reflect themselves in the Gospels and indicate a kind of common pattern of speaking. And this Lord language is appropriated to Jesus. And the prophets are said to speak in the name of the Lord, where the Lord has just identified Jesus. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Remember, he just used that to refer to Jesus. And so there's a clear identification here. in James of Jesus with Yahweh. Okay, so what does this tell us? Why did I survey across various texts and textual traditions? So St. Paul, we have in James this affirmation of the deity of Christ. You have in Hebrews 1, by the way, an affirmation of the deity of Christ, because a Yahweh text, Psalm 110 and 107, I think, there's a psalm about Yahweh that's actually applied to Jesus in Hebrews 1. And of course, he's called the Word through whom all things were made. We find this tradition in Mark. I could have traced this in Luke Acts as well, but it is there in Luke Acts. For instance, in Acts 9, in the calling of Saul, the language there, Saul, Saul, echoes a calling narrative in which Yahweh would call a servant, Samuel, Samuel, right? Here I am. That sort of pattern plays out in the calling of Saul, which identifies Jesus as Yahweh calling his people for the proclamation of his name. And it uses that, like, Paul's a chosen instrument for my name, right? Anyway, so this tells us that across all of these different textual traditions, there's this consistent, coherent communal memory that is picked up in later texts. So in other words, what we don't have in something like John or in something like Revelation is a development in the sense of addition, adding something that's foreign, in the sense of building up something that wasn't already there. What we have more in Revelation and in the Gospel of John is something more like a flowering forth from a seed. But as we can tell, that seed is a pretty robust seed. So the flowering forth of John and Revelation is not as distant as one might think. Now, contra Bart Ehrman, Daniel Kirk, Dale Tuggy, others, of course, Alex O'Connor, the deity of Christ is not a later development. It's central to the community's identity. And within one generation, formulated within the creeds and spoken of by the apostolic fathers. Ignatius of Antioch frequently calls Jesus our God, and he calls Jesus the Word, who was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. So what we have in these texts is a coherent shape, a coherent narrative that forms the community and which is passed on by the community. And so this stable narrative that is yet put in different words indicates that the community remembers being told something consistently across geographical spaces by the apostles. And so when we receive the New Testament texts, what we are touching, what we are reading, is a kind of written reification, a written instantiation of the community's memory around which they gather, and which catalyzes the narrative that this community inhabits. So I hope this was helpful to you. Let me know what you think. I hope this helps address some of the questions Alex raised and gives you a sense that from the beginning, Christians remembered that Jesus, the one they had touched and walked with, was Yahweh in their midst. And this is at the earliest strata of Christian tradition, what they proclaimed, what they lived by, what they died by, and what they will be raised by. Thank you so much for watching. God bless.